What book are we studying?
Romans.
The Bible. That was my standard answer to Tim Reeves some 10, 12, 15 years ago. When he asked me a question I didn't know, I'd say the Bible. What is the theme statement, theme passage of Romans? Which says? Yeah, the I'm not ashamed of part is obviously very important, but it's actually just a segue to talk about the gospel, which is the power of God for everybody who believes. He says in verse 15, I'm eager to preach there. Why? Because he's not ashamed of the gospel. That's just a segue to get to, but this is what I want to say about the gospel. What does Paul do in Romans 1:16 through 2:29? Anybody remember this? What's he doing in this section?
He's telling the Jews, basically he's telling the Jews that they don't have an excuse. If the Gentiles were held accountable, then the Jews who had the law from the beginning had no excuse.
Right. The end of chapter 1 is the Gentiles are accountable. Chapter 2, if not in the beginning, I think it is, but certainly in the end of it, the Jews are accountable also. So that's, he says in verse 16 of chapter 1, everybody needs the gospel. And then he goes in to say, oh, you Gentiles need the gospel, and yes, you Jews do too. And then the argumentation, they're surprised, what? But we're Jews, starts in chapter 3, verse 1. Gary, did you want to say something?
We're all sinners.
Yeah. Right, we're all sinners. And the two classes, from the Jewish perspective, was the Jew and everybody else. Right. Now, this is also important. The next question, I mentioned it, what was that, 3 weeks ago now? I mentioned it, but it's very important that we understand what he's doing. What fundamental life concept is the book of Romans specifically addressing? A specific aspect of salvation. Anybody remember what I'm talking about? I mean, it's talking about salvation, yes. That's what he says. Okay, what I'm getting at is verse 17. Verse 16 is the salvation of everyone who believes. Verse 17 is, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And what I was talking about is, hey, a fundamental life concept is God has a law. And as soon as you break it, and by the way, who's broken the law? Everybody. As soon as you break it, you become legally, you receive this legal standing of unrighteous. And so the question is, how do I get back to being righteous? That is what the book of Romans, in fact, that's what the whole Bible talks about, but especially the book of Romans is hammering that home. It is addressed in 1 Corinthians, but that's not really the main topic of 1 Corinthians, right? In Romans, that is the question. How do I establish righteousness? Is it through the law of Moses? The answer is no, right? All right, so there's some review. Now, last time, I haven't really gotten into refuting false doctrine, but that's about to change because I noticed a certain zeal for it in our last class. So the question is this. Refuting false doctrine, what can you say about TULIP? Raise your hand. What can you say about TULIP?
What is your specific?
Actually, right now, I'm trying to figure out who can say something about it.
What the letters stand for.
Okay, so we've got a few people in here who can name what the letters stand for. Okay, so what do the letters stand for?
Born in sin.
I'm going ahead of you, I shouldn't be doing that. Yeah, good job. Yeah. Preservation or perseverance, however you look at it, it ends up the same. John,
I want to say something about this that I forgot about earlier. Somebody that I've talked about this made a huge difference between perseverance and preservation.
Okay, yeah, but in the end you end up at the same place. They do make a huge difference between it. In one place, you're persevering, that puts the onus on you. Whereas the one who is preserved by God. But in either case, the one who's persevering is only persevering because God is making him persevere. So really, in either way they get there, it is both attributed to God. Yes, there is a big difference. Go ahead.
Puppet on the string, basically.
Yes, right. Either way, you're a puppet. So there is a big difference, but in the end, there's not a big difference. Now, where do we read this in the Bible, by the way?
I don't.
Okay, so...
They take little pieces.
They. Who's they?
Anyone who believes that.
And...
Calvinist.
Yeah. Calvinist, who's named after a guy named John Calvin. And so if you drive down the road and see the word Reformed in a church as sign, then that's probably what they're espousing this doctrine. Many Baptists and others. Martin Luther essentially taught the same thing. There are some subtle differences, but essentially the same thing. Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to say it, do you remember who that guy was? He lived a long time before either these two did, 1,100 years roughly. And he does not believe all of this. No. He did not believe all of this. Because he is a Catholic. Catholics do not believe all of this part. But they do believe in original sin. A little bit different from total hereditary depravity. But they, John Calvin and Martin Luther, saw from Augustine original sin. And they latched onto that and kept on going with it. Now, the reason why we're talking about this is because it's everywhere in the book of Romans. That is, it's a false doctrine. It's not true. If it is true, by the way, if it is true, what are we doing here, right? John, did you want to say something earlier? Okay. Comments or questions, raise your hand. So here's a...
It's large in Christian junk, too.
Yes.
Very, very large.
Right. It's yes, Satan is effective. You know, the Catholic Church was teaching the wrong plan of salvation, which was by works. You just work your way right into heaven. And so, of course, they identify, here's a problem. What does Satan have to do? He's got to provide an alternative. And a false alternative. And so, wham, he provides a false alternative. And the whole, the quote-unquote, the whole world runs away from the Catholic Church, and they run to this nice alternative. And so, and you know, after a couple hundred years, here we are. But not everybody's believed it.
I've always seen it as like two ends of a pendulum, two points. You know, one is all works, and the other guys are like all faith. You have to have both.
Right. The truth is found in the balance. Okay, so chapter 1, verse 16 says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel; it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." See, there's one of the verses. See, it says believe. So, belief is all you need. Because, look, that's what it says. It says, to everyone who believes. Okay.
The next verse is righteous, which is an act on our part as to whether we're going to do what God says.
Okay, right. Now, they, of course... You know, they'll come back with, the only reason why you're going to do what is right is because God makes you do what is right. Which we're back to, okay, then what are we doing here, all right, if this is true. But, yes, right, there are some places in the scripture which it does say to everyone who believes, but can you point out a scripture anywhere that says that something else leads to salvation? Mark 16, which says?
He believes and is baptized.
Right, belief and baptism. Oh, okay, so, right, I'm starting to understand. Can you point out anywhere else that doesn't even use the word belief?
Acts 2:38,
which says, repent and be baptized. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism alone saves you. Now, when you start pointing these out to me, if I'm of this persuasion, I start to realize, hey, wait a minute, I am a little confused, right? In fact, Romans 9 says that if you believe and, do you remember?
Confess.
Right. Now, everybody who believes that baptism is not necessary, but Jesus Christ is, believes that you have to confess. But it doesn't say confess here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and we understand, oh, you've got to go to different parts of the scripture. You read the whole thing to understand what the text is. Okay. So here's the question. In order for belief alone to be all that is necessary, what does the text somewhere need to say?
Belief only.
It does say that, doesn't it?
James 2.
And what does it say in James 2? Let's just go there and read that real quickly.
Faith without works is dead.
Well, right. It does say that. Verse 24, James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. The only place in the whole New Testament that the words faith and alone are put together, it says that we're not justified by faith alone. It's the exact opposite, yet they're saying, though, we're justified by faith only, right? And Romans 2:13 is one of my favorite passages because it's in the book of Romans. It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Whereas they're saying, no, you're not justified by doing. Now again, they would say, well, the real only reason why you're doing is because God made you do it. Okay, if that's true, then again, why are we even here? You can always go back to that if that makes any sense to anybody. How is Paul using the word believe? You said it earlier. Yeah, pregnant term. A summation.
He's relying on the context that people have that he's writing to.
Right. Paul had never been there, but yet what did he know about them? Chapter 6. Remember, the argument is, look, should we sin more? And he says, no, don't sin. Why? Because you have been baptized. And at your baptism, you got rid of that body of sin. He'd never been there. How could he know they had been baptized? Because that's the gospel message. They preach Jesus, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, what hinders me from being baptized? Another way to answer this is, he's using it the same way Peter uses the expression. In Acts chapter 2, if you were to tell me from Acts chapter 2 how to be saved, Gary already alluded to it, what would the answer be? In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, this is what you need to do to be saved. What's the answer? Repent and be baptized. That's funny. Because in Acts 15, Peter says, we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord in the same way as they only. Oh, wait a minute. In one place it's grace, cleansing their hearts by faith. This is Peter in Acts 15. Now, either Peter contradicted himself, or there's two different plans of salvation, or it's all one, and he's using the term as a summation. Belief includes these other terms. And you remember the ESV Study Bible on Acts 10, verse 35. Peter says, I now understand that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he who fears him and does what is right will be saved. And the author of the commentary in the ESV Study Bible says, oh, although Peter does not explicitly mention saving faith, it would likely be included or implied in the meaning. And so we understand, this is great. They get the concept. There is such a thing as a summary term. The question is, which terms are being used as summaries, right? Comments or questions on this?
Even faith alone is a condition.
Right. By the way, is faith a work? Where does it say it?
John 6.
Yes? John 6, right. When they cross the sea, and he says, you're coming for the food, and it said, can you turn on the top one, please? By the way, side note, completely side note, although related. We have received two emails from Brandy Shepherd this week. One this morning. The first one was, I need help talking to somebody about authority. Because she's trying to get them to understand, hey, look, if you go too far, that's a bad thing. She says, how do we help impress that? The second one I received this morning was, she's talking with somebody else, Stephanie. She's talking with somebody else about the plan of salvation. Stephanie's a Baptist. And so she's going through this right now. The reason I tell you that is because guess what Brandy's out there doing? She's doing her work. What an encouragement. Okay. So refuting false doctrine, we're going to see passages. I'm not even going to begin to count the passages where there's a comment by some Calvinist that says, oh, see, this proves it. We wouldn't ever get anywhere. We will bring them up as we come along. Remember this, though. If their doctrine is true, it does not matter what we do. Just remember that. And you'll be fine. Because, look, if you're hereditarily depraved, and God's the one that saves you, and you can do nothing, then it doesn't matter what you do. And if God's going to save you, no matter if you want to be or not, then it doesn't matter what you do, if their doctrine is true. Now, that won't help you help them very much. We want to be more prepared than that. But if you're starting to feel nervous, wait a minute, I can't refute their doctrine. Just remember this, and stick with the Bible.
And another thing on this, really quick, I don't want to keep us on here too long, but if you're one of the ones, obviously, they say that everybody's hereditarily depraved, and you're one of the ones who, on your limited atonement, if you're one of the ones who isn't saved, even if you try to do what's right, they say you're hindering yourself.
Yeah.
So, that, I mean, it's...
Right.
Completely
the more you try, the more bad you do. Don't even try. That, see how effective Satan is? Don't even try to get saved. Because if you do, you just set yourself up for more failure. That's this doctrine. It is the condemnable doctrine, to put it lightly. All right, so back here in the text, are we ready for... We didn't get far last time. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. Well, what do we need salvation? How? How is first, verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Look, we're all unrighteous. We need to get righteous. How do we know how to get righteous? We look at the scripture. Paul runs around and teaches the gospel. Okay, that's how. That's why it's the power of salvation. But from what? What do we need to be saved from? Verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident with them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Okay, this is a reference to science. That's what we're talking about here. Notice, we cannot see God directly, but we see what he has made, and we draw conclusions. We make inferences. Oh, here's the creation, and so we can see, and God himself is admitting right there, you can't prove God, but guess what? You can see, the word is see. You can see him. How? Well, we can't actually see him, but we see manifestations of him. All right, we're going to spend a little time here.
That's a good point. I mean,
If there's information, what do we know there? If there's software, what do we know there was? A designer, a software programmer. By the way, this is a huge, huge area which is refuting Darwinian evolution nowadays. And if you're not paying attention to it, it's exciting stuff. Anyway, so, God made it evident to them. All right, it's evident to them. His invisible attributes, which I take to be... the next two statements, his eternal power and his divine nature. I'm not sure if those are elaborating on his divine nature or not, but they're all related. Okay, his eternal power. How can we see his power? This is the obvious one.
Look around.
The world is here. I don't know about you, but I think, wow. And it's still here. It came into existence, and Hebrews 1 says that he upholds the world by the word of his power. Okay? His divine nature. Divine nature. What do we know about his divine nature other than he's powerful? The next one that's automatically pops into my mind. We look around at the creation. I look at my body, my eyeball. And not only do I say he's powerful, but he is also
wise. His wisdom.
Right. Yeah, give it up. Don't try. Think about it. Praise him. He's wise. Another, what I'm really getting at right now is he is intelligent. He is a designer. He is an infinitely intelligent, right? Look at how smart he is. He is also wise. We also understand, hey, wait a minute. All of us knows that you should not punch me. Don't punch me. Now, everybody knows that. Soldier, don't punch me. I have to worry about that sometimes. And because I know, don't punch me, what do I know about you? I should not punch you. We all know that. Yet we all punch each other. And the fact that God does not automatically kill us right then, what does that tell us about God? He's merciful. And then he waits, and we understand that there are ways that we can go from being unrighteous back to being righteous, and we understand he's merciful, he's loving. We see all this without even opening this book. We don't need this book to get there, right? Okay, comments or questions, please raise your hands. I mean, of course, I don't know how far we will get, but we could open up, we'll hang out here for a little while. All right. It says that they're clearly seen. Okay, then how is it, I wonder, that... Does everybody say there is a God? No. How do they get there? Well, right here it is. They're clearly seen. Verse 21, they knew God. They did not honor him or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. That word there is to have a verbal exchange that takes... Oh, by the way, that's our word dialogue. Now, when we say dialogue... It has different meanings, as it does in the New Testament, but often it can be back and forth. We had a little dialogue. It means to speak through, is what it means. Verbal exchange that takes place when conflicting ideas are expressed. The process of reasoning. For example, the universe. Anybody here know what I mean when I say steady state? It's always existed. That's one theory. Who destroyed that theory? Among others, Einstein, right? Here's another one. Okay, so it had a beginning, so there's a Big Bang. All right, so what kind of a Big Bang? Is it an oscillating universe? Do you know what that one is? That's the one where there's many universes repeating themselves. Or this one, the chaotic inflation. That's where the universe came into existence, but only a little piece at a time. And so these are not my theories. They're not in the Bible. These are the speculations where people, if they keep on going on and on and on and on and on, and they eventually say, there is no God. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, is literally to have God in their knowledge. God is not in their library, their vernacular. They don't say God, him of whom we do not speak. Right? But how did they get there? They rejected him, and then they came up with their own ideas. Of course, their own ideas could never be right, but they keep up with more and more and more and more and more. And that's what they did way back then. And what does that sound like exactly now, today, right?
This is, back in 21, their foolish hearts were darkened.
Right.
Why? Because the second Thessalonians talks about believing a lot.
Right.
They couldn't figure it out. The idea that something was greater than man, they couldn't grasp that. Because if you come to that knowledge, there's something greater than man, what is your responsibility?
Right.
If you don't want to submit to, then you're going to come up with all kinds of foolish thoughts.
Right. You've got to come up with a foolish thought. Greg?
I'm sure the doctrine of evolution is like a big win for the devil, because think about what it's done as far as now into everything we teach, and the fact that it's so embedded in science now that we couldn't, even if you did disprove it, nobody would do anything, because it's part of everything, even though it doesn't make sense scientifically.
Right.
So, and they teach it as fact, and when you look at a single-celled organism with thousands of different kinds of amino acids that has to replicate itself and as microtubules.
Hey, you're going over my head here.
It's just amazing.
Just a preacher.
How did that come from nothing?
Right.
It doesn't make any sense, and the probability is so statistically crazy that it just wouldn't work if it came out today, probably, if it wasn't already embedded in everything.
Right.
So what a win for the devil to teach that to all of our kids and to everybody.
At the right time, too. He taught it at the right time. He got it entrenched at the right time. Satan, we are not ignorant of his devices. Somebody over here. Ethan, you're not over there.
it's amazing. It's been this way for thousands of years. I know that. But all they had to do, they already knew God in verse 21. They already knew God. All they had to do was honor him as God, or give thanks to him. That's all it takes. and,
right.
and to realize that he's in control. Just put that in perspective.
So yeah.
Instead of coming up with all our grand ideas.
Yeah, and like Gary said, though, they don't like the honoring part or glorifying him, because how do you glorify God? You say, oh God, you're great. You submit. Remember, Jesus said in John 17, I have glorified you having accomplished the work that you gave for me. And then your disciples, whom you gave to me, glorified me. How? They kept your word. Right, John?
If they were to infer that there is a God, they would have to change their lives, which they are not willing to do.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's just, they know they're doing wrong, but they choose to not.
So there's two things going on in our discussion. Number one, we are trying to prepare ourselves to help them. But what we should see is, where am I not submitting? Because it's in us. Remember, it's in us to rebel. George?
I'm thinking being here today. But...
Nah, I knew. As soon as I said it's in us.
But I was just thinking about what John said here, is that it shows that the theory of evolution, for example, it was just a means to an end. There was always people
right.
out there looking for a way to deny God's authority, and this one got popular before the rest of them did, or whatever. You
yeah.
know, and that's why it's entrenched, not because it's
factual.
Not because it's fact, but because it was convenient to find something. They were always looking for it. What's his face? Daughter died or whatever happened, you know, and they're looking for a way to deny God's existence or their responsibility to God. And so, hey, this one works for us. People are accepting it. Let's run with it. And so we've had, you know, a while now where that is.
And it's not new. Evolution is not new. It's
yeah.
it's 400s, either 400 AD or 400 BC. I forget which it is. But it's old. Darwin just codified it. He put it into words we can understand. This text is saying, look, any scientific inference that excludes God is a false inference and unscientific. That's what this text is saying. If you come up with something that doesn't have God in it, start over. That's what the Bible says, right? By the way, the creationist asserts God. The evolutionist asserts matter, time, and chance. In one way, neither are science. No one observed the beginning. Okay, here's where something interesting comes in. Does true science, does the cause have to be observed? Think carefully, and the answer is no. Did we observe God? We made inferences to God. God defines what true science is. We don't have to observe it. By the way, so here's something funny. Okay, the evolutionist, did he observe the Big Bang? The evolutionist himself agrees that true science does not have to be observed. Okay? So the question then is, let's go on just a second here. Both are abductive reasoning. That's what they call it. Inferences about the past based on observations in the present. Okay? Of the same data. Both statements are statements of faith. So what's the question? Which one's more reasonable? Right. But back to... So here's a little tricky thing going on here. The evolutionists will say, you can't see God. You can't observe him. Therefore, it's not science. Well, they can't observe the Big Bang. Therefore, it's not science. And so they say, well, we don't have to. We make inferences from observable data right now. That's science. Well, that's exactly what we're doing. Look at the data. We're drawing an inference. So either way, one disproves that you can count evolutionism as science. The other one proves that you can also count creation, intelligent design, as science. Does that make sense to anybody? I hope so. That's good. All right, I have no idea where I am. All right, what am I doing here? Yeah, that which is known about God from nature. All right, so nature is general revelation. God just threw it out there for everybody, and it's always been there. God's plan of salvation is not revealed. The plan of salvation, what's the plan of salvation? Anyone?
Fear, believe, repent, confess, and
be right, that's not revealed. You can't go up to a tree and come up with the plan of salvation, right? That's revealed in his specific revelation, the gospel. That's why Paul goes and preaches it. But some of his moral law is clearly revealed in nature. This is what chapter 1 is talking about. For example, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for the image of the form of a corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, which is referring to what? Idolatry. And this passage is saying, duh, everybody knows that you don't worship a stick. Right? So a moral law is worship God alone. We have that in nature, not just in the Bible. Another one is treat your body as holy. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. That naturally follows. I don't quite understand it, but that's what always happens. And he's saying, look, you shouldn't treat your body as unholy. The next thing they're doing is homosexuality, which is committing your own body to it's abusing your own body and somebody else's. And then chapter 1, verse 28, all these things filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, evil, greed, full of envy, murder, strife, are all to other people. So in this, in nature, we can see some of God's moral law, but we can't see it all. For example, Paul says that he would not have known about, you remember?
Covetousness
if he hadn't read the law, Romans 7, verse 7. Right.
But not, because in Romans 2:14 says, when the Gentiles do not have law, by nature do the things contained in the law. They don't have the law, but they learn enough from God's creation to know what's right, what's wrong.
Right.
You know, you look at God's creation, you don't get homosexuality out of God.
Right.
You know, you watch the ducks go down to the pond, the little ones come back, it's mom and dad, it's not mom and mom.
Little ones come back. That's right. Right.
You know, I mean, that's
it's a big point.
That's clear.
Right. I mean, and so when the homosexual goes to nature, when you can find, oh, there are some out there, some beasts, some animals without reasoning that do that kind of behavior, when the homosexual points to that, what are they doing to themselves? I'm an animal. Exactly. We're going, okay, and they also eat each other. So let's go to it. Okay, so Paul's point, we're all on the same level. We're all on the same level here. That's what he's saying. Look, we all need the gospel. We're all on the same level. However, our point is that there is a universal absolute standard of morality, right and wrong. That's what verse 14 and 15. They don't have the law, but yet they do the law instinctively. Not the entire law, but there is, to a certain degree, a standard, a universal standard of morality. And if there is information, then there is a information giver, always. That's science says that. We have observed that. And to go against that is to be unscientific, right? Contrast the sociologist next year. When you go to college, you're going to take Sociology 101, and he's going to say a whole bunch of hogwash. Did you take it last year, the year before? Did they say a whole bunch of hogwash that you remember? No? Okay, you weren't listening. No. I was talking with Tim Lyman, who's going to JCCCC, and he is saying what the sociologist and the Western Civ teacher was saying, and it wasn't this. It wasn't there is a God. And he's saying, look, it all depends on your culture. John, you want to say something?
It's good that he wasn't listening.
Right, in that case. Unless, you know, when I was in college, I went to college late, so I had a little bit more confidence than the 18, 19-year-old did, and I got into it with the professor. I don't know if I did anybody else any good, but it sure was fun. All right, we'll talk about this. We're not going to get far, but that's okay. The path. This is where we're bringing it home. The path. They did not honor him or give thanks. And the next thing you know, verse 32, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. It started with knowing God and not honoring him and giving him thanks. And it ended up with doing it and giving hearty approval. Come on and join me. They need the approval, right? Because that justifies themselves. So, both stem from failure to put God above all else. Our idols today are mental rather than metal, aren't they? So here's the question. Are you on a slippery slope? How do you know? The answer's in the text. How did it start?
Not honoring him?
And not giving him thanks. Now, I don't want to make an absolute rule here. But if you ever sat down and not given thanks to God for your food, do you continually sit down and not give thanks to God for food? Or for other times? That's not the only time we say, thanks God for what I have. But if you're not saying it, the pattern is, be careful. Repent. Right? And again, we honor God. You can say thanks all day long. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Throw up thanksgivings all day long. But if you never, John 17, verse 4, if you never obey Him and glorify Him by obeying Him, then that doesn't do you any good either. Do you glorify God? Do you give God thanks? The implications are, this is what the implications are. The consequences, verse 28, they did not see fit to even have God in their knowledge. And here's what's interesting, verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. And that is a judicial term. It is the term of somebody who has been sentenced with prison. That's what's happening here, which I find very interesting. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Really? Anything ungodly happened yesterday in the United States? And was the wrath of God revealed? This text says it is. It's present tense. It is revealed. The question is how? I'll just throw this out there. Number one, Sodom and Gomorrah. We see events like that. That we know that's the pattern, right? Number two, the people who have a conscience that is bearing witness against them. I don't know if that's God's wrath. But number three is, this society is getting more and more depraved. In verse 18, wrath of God is revealed. Verse 24, verse 26, verse 28 shows a picture of a society getting more and more depraved. And each time they get more depraved, it is given in the language of God judging them. My understanding, if I understand this, is that God's wrath being revealed can come in the form of a society becoming more and more depraved. You want it? Take it. And by the way, what is hell? Hell is the absence of righteousness. This is a little picture of hell on earth. I don't know if I have everything figured out there. But it's the best I have for you. Comments or questions here? Verse chapter 2. Therefore you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment on that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. This is not saying, don't ever look at somebody else and judge their behavior. That's not what this is saying. It's saying, don't be hypocrites. That's what it's saying. Okay. We know, oh, by the way, verse 1 says, for you who judge practice the same things. In principle, they're practicing the same things. I'm a little weird. I take it to be that he's really meaning you're doing the same things. For example, was Israel ever infested with homosexual behavior? Right. Multiple times. Okay. Or at least, multiple times. So in other words, I think it includes that. I'm not sure. Whatever. But the principle is, look, you're being a hypocrite. That's the idea. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Verse 3, but do you suppose, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? He said they had all these blessings. Remember chapter 2, they had the covenant. They had everything from the fathers. They had it all. And how did they interpret it? That they were just, they're doing fine. I mean, hey, after all, we got the ark. Well, they didn't then. We got the temple right over there. We must be doing okay. And they totally missed it. He's not saying, you're not doing okay. He's given you this so that you will realize how not okay you are and how to find salvation and how to do what is right. Second generation Christian? What do I mean by that?
parents were all
Christians. Yeah, this is not a biblical term.
You're a second generation.
I am a second generation Christian. My parents were Christians. They raised me. They taught me the truth when I was 24 after rebelling for 11 years. I accepted the truth. I'm a second generation Christian. Probably a whole bunch of you in here are. But a whole bunch of you here are not. But a whole bunch of you are. In fact, a whole bunch of you are third, fourth, fifth generation Christians, right? Act like it. That's the point. The point is, act like it. Right? Get down on your hands and knees and beg God for mercy. These people had the attitude, as Dan Bunting said last week, he said they were so good, they thought they were so good that they could do wrong. Look at us. Look at what we have. His whole point was, man, you missed it. Yes, you have great things, but why do you have these great things? What should you do with these great things? Right? Beg God for mercy. Study His message to you deeper. Finding out what more is wrong with your character. Oh, I don't lie. Okay, but you sure ain't like Jesus yet. Lee Tosti is not. Right? And live a life dedicated to God. By the way, and I'll make this point and then open it up or close. Don't just give him lip service. This is very interesting. Here he's saying, look, you guys, you have totally missed why you have all this stuff. And then he's going to go into a whole bunch of argumentation. No, really, I'm right, Paul is going to say. And at the end of his argumentation, do you remember the first exhortation he makes to them? Chapter 12, verse 1. What does it say? Yeah, present your lives as a sacrifice to God. So he goes into them and says, look, guys, you've got it all wrong. You're not so great. Here, you're not so great. You're not so great. You're not so great. You're not so great. You get it now? You're not so great. So what do? You present your lives as a sacrifice to God. Comments or questions on the text here? Again, we didn't get that far, but we covered good material, I think. Thank you for your work. We'll break till the hour. Mm-hmm.